I want to start a little bit differently than is written in the book, and I want to ask you this question. Of all the questions that you and I are from time to time faced with, no greater question can we be asked than the question, why are you a member of the Church of Christ? And I've heard preachers, and I myself have been one of those preachers who have addressed the topic of the Church of Christ and have addressed it from the perspective, not from the perspective that when you look at all the denominations on the face of the earth, what we're saying is that the Church of Christ is the best one. We don't address the question from that perspective, and we have make a folly when we do address it in such a perspective as to say that of all the religions on the face of the earth, the Church of Christ is the best one of which you ought to be a member. But rather we address that question from the perspective of looking at it that the church, number one, is not a denomination. For we read so much in the Scripture about the oneness of the church and the unique nature of the church. But I'm afraid that in many circles, we're not able to answer that question. In many circles, we're not prepared to answer that question. And when that question is asked, we don't know even where to begin. Why are you a member of the Church of Christ? But then there's a second question that comes. And suppose that we were asked by our religious neighbors, tell me why you could not be a member of the religion of which I'm a member. How would you answer? I think it's necessary that we acquaint ourselves with not only why we should be a member of the New Testament church, but also acquaint ourselves with why we should not be members of man-made religions. And I suppose that the simple answer is, what God has not authorized, of that I should not be a member, and that should suffice. But we're dealing with a religious world that looks at it from a relative perspective, who from their own perspective makes the suggestion that God has in fact authorized all sorts of religions. Not long ago, heard a lady say, besides, we're all trying to go to the same place, just taking different ways. But aren't we reminded of what Jesus said, that I am the way, the truth, and the life? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, Jesus, when you look at it, only Jesus is the way to forgiveness. Only Jesus is the way to fellowship. And only Jesus is the way to the future of heaven. It's not found in religious world. It's not found within denominations of men. It's not found within man-made religions. And so when we address this subject, why I am not or why I could not be a member of the spiritualist, we're looking at it from a biblical perspective, not saying that we've looked at all the religions on the face of the earth that are offered to man, and looking at all and investigating all these religions, I couldn't be a member of this religion because I don't prefer it. It doesn't meet my needs, doesn't meet my wants. But the reason I could not be a member of the spiritualist is because of the very biblical reasons as to why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. But what about this term, spiritualist? And I hope that as we look at this study this morning, that in studying this and in studying all these other religions of which we're acquainting ourselves this weekend, that we're going to grow to have a greater appreciation, not only for the Lord's Church, but for all those who are members of it and who are striving to be faithful. And we're going to have more to say about that here momentarily. With regard to the identity of spiritualism, A.E. Newton, and we're going to just set the basis and set the introductory thoughts as we get into this idea. A.E. Newton observed, the term spiritualism in modern usage often means no more than the alleged fact of spirit intercourse, or to express it in full, that human spirits have a conscious individual existence after the death of their physical bodies, and can and do, under suitable conditions, manifest themselves and communicate with persons in the body. Those who believe this to be a fact are termed spiritualist, whatever else they may believe or disbelieve. These are individuals, at least from the surface of this statement, individuals who make the assumption that you're able to communicate back and forth. Once you die, you can communicate with individuals. We're acquainted with individuals, and we see individuals on television who do just that thing. and who say, well, I'm able to communicate with this individual and with this individual. This is what your grandmother is saying. This is what so-and-so is saying. But if we really delve into the scriptures, we're going to see such is contrary to the word of God. You remember Luke chapter 16. And we're acquainted with Luke chapter 16, where you have this rich man who wants to talk to his five brethren, or who wants to go back to just for a moment to be able to identify what this place of torments, is like. But you remember Father Abraham, as the text said, mentions to him that there's a great gulf fixed between us. You can't go to them, they can't come to you. But what about this idea of spiritualism? It's been identified, but why could I not be a member of the spiritualist? In the first place, I could not be a member of the spiritualist because it possesses the wrong foundation. Now, let's keep in mind something relative to this, that while spiritualism dates back fairly old, and dates back to even some estimates in the Old Testament, as we'll note momentarily, we need to keep in mind that the antiquity of a religion does not determine the rightness of it. I'll give you an example of this. Notice with me, if you will, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 through 27. We're going to spend some time here, but keep in mind that Judaism dates back further than Christianity, does it not? But notice that Judaism was never meant to be an eternal and a far-reaching religion. Judaism was never intended to be a permanent religion. Notice with me Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and following. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The whole emphasis here is that the purpose of Judaism was not one that was permanent, but rather one that was to bring them unto Christ. You go back even back to the days of Deuteronomy and the things that Moses would say relative to the purpose of the law. Was the law intended to be an everlasting, or was it intended to be something that was going to be permanent? You remember, may recall Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Paul makes a great declaration relative to this thought. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not yet I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do I frustrate the grace of Christ? For if righteousness came over the old law, then Christ is dead in vain. Oh, how we could spend some time talking about the very Old Testament and the things that Jesus would declare relative to his own identity in the Old Testament. We would be reminded of John chapter 5, verse 39, when Jesus spends a great deal of time talking about who he was in the Old Testament. You would see evidence after evidence about Jesus, who he was in the Old Testament. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they are they which testify of me. See, the purpose of the Old Testament, purpose of the Old Law, was to bring them under Christ. Not to be a permanent existence in nature. For if it were permanent, then we have no need for the new. Well, concerning this idea of ancient spiritualism, Brother Wayne Jackson White writes this. The practice of spiritualism, not to be confused with the biblical use of the term spiritual, reaches far back into antiquity. It was voguish in both Babylon and Egypt, the latter country being known as the mother of the occult. There is considerable evidence that even the Hebrews during the Old Testament era became entangled in this mysticism on occasion. Perhaps the most familiar of all spiritualistic practices that we're acquainted with comes from King Manasseh, of whom it is said, and he made his son pass through the fire and observe times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. 2 Kings 21, verse 6. You get an idea of what this existence of spiritualism is. Why did Manasseh do it? Well, we're not told necessarily why he did it, but we know the outcome of why, of what happens when he did what he did. The text clearly indicates that the Lord, that in the sight of the Lord, that which Manasseh did was wickedness, and it provoked God to anger. Clearly, the actions of King Manasseh were without divine authority. When you look at this religion, the question becomes, does the foundation for which it has, upon which it stands, is that foundation one of divine approval and authority? That becomes the question. It's not a question of whether or not it's allowed, not a question of whether or not we want it, not a question of whether or not everyone else wants it. The question is, does it have divine authority to exist? Well, we go even further. Consider some of the denunciations that were given in the Old Testament of this idea of spiritualism. Now, keep in mind, it is very antique. It existed in the days of old. But something can exist without authority. And because it exists does not make it right. And just because it may exist in times of Old Testament does not make it right. Well, consider Moses, who declared, There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of the times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 13. Brother Price made this observation. All of the occult practices mentioned above are said to be abominations, verse 12. God demanded that the people make the distinction between revelation and occultism, and that failing to do so was tantamount to contaminating God's word. They were to be upright, sincere, and mature, that is, complete. The LXX, which is the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, has teleos for perfect, signifying that the idea of maturity as well. Hence, occult practices are branded as immature, not walking uprightly with God. And in that Old Testament age, those guilty of such practices were to be punished with death. Leviticus 20, 27. Has God changed His mind regarding occultism? Even though it does not carry the death penalty today, the gravity of the sin remains, and such paganism surely provokes the Lord to anger, just as in olden times. 2 Kings 21, 6. Very good observation. Has God changed His mind? Has God changed His thought process on that which was at one time wicked in His sight, and then all of a sudden said, well, I'm going to welcome it with open arms. I'm going to embrace it. Just do whatever you would like to do. Clearly, the New Testament sets forth the foundation for the church. Clearly, there is a foundation displayed and demonstrated and declared that we are to have relative to the New Testament Christianity. Notice with me, if you will, and we're going to skip through some of these things, but we clearly understand the foundation that spiritualism has is contrary to the foundation that the New Testament church is to have. Notice with me, if you will, if you have your Bibles, notice with me Matthew chapter 16, because we get an understanding of the foundation for the church. And I want us to keep in mind that when the foundation is not present, the religion can't be right. When you come to Matthew chapter 16, it's interesting that Jesus is going to begin His discussion. Verse 13 is where we typically begin, and that's where we'll begin with this. A very strong declaration as to the foundation of the church. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? I want you to think about this question that Jesus poses to his disciples. You say, this is what the world has said I am. You say, this is who the world has declared me to be. But who do you, the very ones who have been following me for so long a time, who do you say that I am? Now, surely the disciples would know who Jesus was. And watch what they say. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here is the confession that he makes. Have we ever stopped to think what it is that we're confessing when we confess the Christ? When we confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we confess Him as Lord Jesus, Romans 10:9. What are we confessing? When we confess Jesus is the Son of God, we're confessing His deity. When we confess Him as Jesus the Christ, we're confessing Him to be our deliverer. And when we confess Him to be Lord, we're confessing Him to be the one that is going to dominate our life, who is going to be in control of the life that we live. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that here momentarily. But notice what he says even further. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon by Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. How did he come to understand? How did Peter come to understand this very thought that proceeds from his mouth and that he gives to Jesus about Jesus being the Christ? Did he learn it from some experience that happened to him in life? No. It was revealed to him. It was revealed to him from heaven. And because it was revealed, Jesus calls him, Blessed art thou. But then he goes on to say, And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. What is that rock? Our Catholic friends seem to have a difficulty identifying that rock, but what is that rock? It's interesting that Catholicism and other religions will say that the church was the one who produced the truth. And so as the church changes, then somehow the truth can change. But friends, the truth produced the church. And unless the truth changes, the church has no right to change. Jesus declares to us in a wonderful way the contrast between the foundation of His church and the foundation of any religion, including spiritualism. Why can I not be a member of the spiritualist movement? It has the wrong foundation. Because it has the wrong foundation, it has the wrong founder. Relative to the founder, the practice of spiritualism dates back to the days of the Old Testament, as we noted. Modern spiritualism, and the one that we're concerning ourselves with today, it dates itself back to March of 1848 in Hydesville, New York. However, the Swedish scientist Emanuel Swedenborg is credited with being the practitioner and promoter of the central tenets of the spiritualism's first significance. Concerning that, it is observed that Swedenborg claimed to be able to communicate with spirits and travel through the spirit world, and his followers believed that he was a highly skilled medium. He wrote many books on his experiences. Though he said that the books were not written by himself, rather he claimed that they were inspired by spirits and angels from the spirit world. Some of his books, he claimed, were inspired by infants. He also claimed that he to have developed skillful powers of clairvoyance and psychic ability. From his study of dreams, Swedenborg concluded, came predictions of future events. If you study some history, many of the events that he predicted never came true. And so what you have is a founder of a religion who is a false prophet. Now, you look at it from a different perspective, and there's much more that is said in this, much more that you can look at in the actual book. But I want us to really look at the contrast between the founder of spiritualism and the founder of the New Testament church. You look at the prophecies made concerning Christ, both old and new, not one prophecy ever failed. You look at the prophecies made concerning the Christ, not one prophecy failed. You go back to the prophecies of the Old Testament, Daniel 2:44, Joel 2:28-31. Isaiah 2:2-3, and you're going to see prophecy after prophecy made concerning the Christ and concerning the establishment of the church. Not one prophecy failed to be fulfilled. Now, contrast that with this. Though the story of the founder and the founding of spiritualism are fascinating, it does not mean that the founder is divine. Folks, when you look at the New Testament church, you see a founder who is divine in nature. What you also see is another contrast. Take the founder of any religious organization and make a comparison to that founder that exists for the New Testament church. And ask the question, where is that founder now? If you look at it from the perspective, in contrast, the New Testament church, which is the church of Christ, has a divine founder. Jesus declared, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16:18. Not only is Jesus the founder of the church, but he is also the head of the church. Note with me, if you will, and we've skipped through some things, but notice with me Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20-23, as this is going to be declared by the Apostle Paul. Relative to Christ being the head of the church, we read this: "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Christ is the head of the church. And to some degree, how desperately we need to be reminded of that. Because throughout the brotherhood, we see that there are individuals who want to be the head of the church. That position's already taken. There are brethren throughout our brotherhood that want to be recognized as the preeminent and want to be exalted as the preeminent ones. Again, that position's already taken. You see, what the church needs today is less individuals wanting to be exalted and wanting to have the place of power in the church, and the church needs more servants. We need more individuals who are going to be like Christ and who are going to possess the mind of Christ, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Who are going to have a mind that is submissive to the will of the Father. A mind that is selfless in nature. And a mind that is willing to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the kind of people we need in the church. Whether they be individuals in the pulpit or individuals in the pew. We need more individuals who are going to possess the mind of Christ. The founder of the church, what is unique, is that the founder of the church of Christ, unlike the founders of various religions, would willingly die for his church. And yet, what you would see, that even though the Christ was crucified, by the power of God he was raised from death and ascended to the right hand of God, where he now reigns. Yet, if you were to look at the founders and go to the graves of various religious founders, if you were somehow able to open those graves, what you will see is their remains. What you would learn about their spirit, about their soul, is that it is in the Hadean realm, waiting for judgment. But what you would also learn about our Savior, what you would learn about the founder of the Church of Christ, is that though he purchased the church with his own blood, Acts 20:28, though he died and was buried, He resurrected. Wonderful discussion that Paul has in Romans chapter 6 about that very thing. By the glory of the Father, Jesus is raised from the dead. You come to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, and you would learn where He exists now, that He is on the right hand of God, reigning over His church. As Jesus prepared to leave this earth, as He prepared to ascend to heaven on high, where He now sits on the right hand of God, you may recall what it was that Jesus said. Beautiful are the words that are found in Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, where Jesus gives to us our commission, gives to us what our role is going to be now that He has ascended to on high. Watch what Jesus says. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Because I possess this power, here's what I want you to do. Because I possess this power, now you go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now, this is rather significant to us, because just as, and it's an interesting parallel, when you look at Adam and Eve, and you understand that from the side of Adam, Eve came to exist, so it is that from the side of Christ, John chapter 19, verse 34, the church came to exist. And the purpose of the church is, in similar fashion, the purpose that Eve had, was to be a helpmeet for Christ. Christ has now ascended to on high, and He expects the church to continue to carry out His wishes and His work. But we go even further relative to this founder of the church. And you can search the tombs of any religious leader. And as you search those tombs, there you will find their body. But if you were to search the tomb or the presumed tomb of Jesus, He won't be there, for Jesus is in heaven, reigning on the right hand of God. You see, I cannot be a member of the spiritualist because it has not only the wrong foundation, but it also has the wrong founder. There's much more concerning this thought. We look at the futility. And relative to this idea of the futility of the religion, the question that comes to mind, and I think Brother Price did an excellent job in stating this last night relative to his topic. If I can be saved without being a member of their religion, then what use does the religion have for me? It was interesting that Brother Price pointed out the very thought that comes to mind. And if you look at it in the religious world from the religious perspective, you know, it is easier to go to heaven than it is to become a member of some religions. And that indicates that that religion is futile in nature. Not only is it futile, but it's also fatal. Other things that could be discussed, and there's much more in the manuscript, that it's a fraud. It came to exist because of deception. Other things are mentioned, but there's something that we need to mention, and we need to make a self-assessment of ourselves. And so some of the things that we're going to say are not found in the manuscript, but I hope that we will pay close mind. Let's take a self-assessment of ourselves for a moment. And in making that self-assessment, let's ask ourselves, what makes us different than the religions that are being discussed this week? We understand from a biblical perspective we're different because the foundation is different. We're different because the founder is different. We're different because the faith is different. But are we really that different, aside from those things? You see, when we have the wrong foundation or when we have the wrong focus, we become no different. Brother Price and I were talking moments ago, and throughout the brotherhood, it's sad to say that the focus has no longer has stopped being on evangelism. And now the focus in some circles of the brotherhood is on seeking to destroy my brethren. Friends, when we focus on others and take our focus off of Christ and Him crucified and His church and His will, we become no different than the religious world. Ask yourself and take a self-assessment. Because the things that I'm asking you to do, the things that I'm saying to you, I'm saying to myself. The words that are about to be spoken that are intended for all of us are also intended for people in our brotherhood. And that is this: where is our focus? For some, the focus is more on dividing the body rather than defending it. For some, the focus is more on self-exaltation than it is on exalting the Savior. For some, the focus has become one that is outside the scope of biblical teaching. But consider what our focus as members of the body of Christ is to be. Our focus is first and foremost to be on exalting the Christ. Secondly, our focus is to be on evangelizing a lost and dying world. And dear friends, if we're not doing that, then what picture is the world seeing of the church? Our focus is to be on edifying one another, not tearing one another down. Our focus is to be on exhorting the saved and equipping the saints for the work of God. But sadly, in some circles, in many ways, we've lost our focus. And to be quite frank, in losing our focus, we've lost our minds. Our focus needs to be about God's will, not our own. And sadly, there are some in some circles that are more interested in contending for their faith than they are in contending for the faith. Brethren, it's time that we wake up and we adjust our eyes to focus on what the Savior wills us to do and less on what we want to do. Because if we lose focus of that, we become no different than any religious man-made organization. But I want to close with this. I want to say it in the best way I know how. The very reasons I cannot be a member of religious worlds, of the religions of man, one of those reasons is because of its future. You come to Matthew, the 15th chapter, verse 13, and the words are very clear. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. But let's take heart, dear friends. Beloved, let's take heart. Because so long as you and I remain faithful, the future that we can have is one that is bright. Because the future of the church is a bright one, I choose to be a member of the Church of Christ. Because I know that the future that God has promised is one that we can enjoy. For God is faithful who promised. And I understand that no matter who stands against us, whether they be outside the church or if they even be in the church, I understand that so long as I'm faithful to my Lord, my future is a bright one. And so too is the future of the church. For the future of the church is bright because the future, the church, has a divine foundation. It has a divine founder. It has a divine faith. Let us possess a divine focus.